Continuing this morning in the book of Romans. And if you've been with us or if you're a guest this morning, it's the same thing in a sense. We're working our way through this book, possibly one of the best known books of the Bible. And Paul is writing and explaining the heart of the Christian message. It's the gospel, in a sense, that comes to the fore in the book of Romans. And we're pursuing God's righteousness. God's righteousness has been revealed in Romans. And now it's being pursued as Paul continues his explanation. Have you ever wondered why some people become Christians and others don't? You ever wonder why that is? Now, looking around, I'm assuming, although it's always dangerous to assume, that most of you here are Christians. And if I asked you to put your hand up, which I won't because that would embarrass you, I would assume most hands, if not all, would go up in the air. But not every hand goes up in the air, does it? And the great thing about the book of Romans is that there's this incredible message. There's one God, the Bible makes that clear, and that God is speaking in many ways. Romans has told us that through our own conscience, through creation, and chiefly through Jesus Christ. And yet, for some reason, not everyone gets it. Everyone gets an equal chance. Everyone is judged by a fair and impartial God at the end of the age. But have you ever wondered why some will become Christians and others don't? My dad used to tell me about two men he worked with in the bank years ago before he went into teaching. And they went to hear a chap before my time, but some of you might know a chap called Tom Rees, who was an evangelist back in the day. And he came to the Causton Hall in Bristol. And Tom Rees held meetings, gospel meetings. He was telling people in Bristol about Jesus. And two of my dad's work colleagues went. And they heard Tom Rees preach. And they went on the same night. They didn't know each other was going, but inadvertently they ended up in the Colston Hall, unbeknownst to the other, on the same evening when Tom Rees was telling people about Jesus. And one of those men, you know what's coming, don't you, gave his heart to Christ. He thought, this is for me. God is speaking to me. I need to make a choice. I need to become a Christian. Without that in my life, things are going to go horribly bad and wrong. And the other man sat there and listened to exactly the same message, and left that building exactly the same as when he walked in. Totally different responses to the same message. Two decent, intelligent people, but one decides Christianity is for them, and the other decides it's not. Have you ever really wondered why? Now, I've said this in the notes, and the notes I hope you've all got a copy of. They don't just give you a bit of a ramble at the beginning from the dietary sisters of my mind, but they give us some outlines from where I think we're going this morning. But when we as churches talk about sharing the gospel, when we talk about the message of Jesus, the good news, the evangel, what God has done in history, which affects every person who's ever lived, we're talking about a message that God gives to us. We have to share it. We share it sometimes like Tom Rees did, preaching it to massive audiences. Sometimes you share it over coffee, just to one other person. But God invests in his church the responsibility to share the gospel. And part of that gospel is not just presenting what God is like or what God has done or what we are like and what we have done, but it's also issuing people with the challenge. What do you think about this? What are you going to do about this? And quite a lot, and I'm guilty as charged as well, because you've heard me preach about evangelism enough in this church, but quite a lot of emphasis is placed on personal commitments to Christ. Yeah, you've heard that phrase? Or the choice. You're going to choose Jesus. You're going to accept Jesus. Are you going to ask Jesus into your life? Nothing really wrong with any of that, although we could perhaps, as we will tonight, explore some of those phrases and their implications later. But whilst the church does put all this emphasis on choosing Jesus, one man sits in the auditorium, he chooses Jesus that night. The other man doesn't choose Jesus. What we're going to see this morning is actually, and maybe the church is missing a trick, our choice is actually a very secondary aspect to the whole thing. Why doesn't everyone become a Christian? Is it just because they don't choose? Or is it because they have not been chosen? And that makes us suddenly pause, and I would suggest feel particularly small in the grand scheme of things. in our consumer-driven society where we can choose whatever we want, whatever size or style we want it, suddenly we're presented in Romans chapter 9, where we're going today, with the purposes of God. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul makes it really clear that we don't choose God, God chooses us. And that brings an edge to our message. Because some people think they've got ages. Some people think they can choose later. Some people think that the choice isn't clear. But maybe the choice isn't even theirs to make. This is deep stuff. And at 6:30 this evening, we're going to look a little bit deeper in our Digging Deeper sessions. And the four questions that I put there, I'm reflecting on Romans together. We're going to have a go at them tonight. There's a personal response at the end of page 3. But the reflection together, we're going to look at, because I think those questions are really important. We need to learn to see the sovereign purpose of God and pursue that purpose when we see God moving. What was happening in the Colston Hall that night? Was one man choosing Jesus and the other man not choosing Jesus? Or maybe God was making clear to one man that he'd been chosen, whereas the other man, we don't know how he ended his life, whether he's still alive even, but to that point, it wasn't clear that God had chosen him. So, when we share our faith and when we show our heart for the gospel, like we were looking at earlier this year, and what it is that we share, we need to be really careful, don't we? Not to make out that actually when we come to people and share our faith with them, we almost empower them beyond the power that they're rightly meant to be given. Do they choose Jesus? Did we say this evening, come and choose Jesus? Or do we just have to be faithful to what we're going to read this morning and trusting God to make the right choice? I hope this morning you've got a little bit of bated breath going on, because the gospel isn't just about me making my decision for Christ. It's about God and his sovereign purposes at work. So let's have a look and we'll see why some people become Christians and others don't. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I'd like to know what that feels like, would you? Sometimes we just gloss over some of these phrases, but what does that feel like, Paul, when your conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit? Interesting. I have great sorrow, says Paul, and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those two words could be better translated, perhaps. Jacob I accepted, but Esau I rejected. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. May the Lord speak to us through Romans chapter 9. We're going to pray for whatever is going on out there. Someone's being murdered by the sound of it. Let's pray for God's mercy out there, and God's mercy and enlightenment in here. Father, we thank you for our time together in your presence. It's a wonderful thing, Lord, to be called out of darkness into light and to celebrate that fact in community. Father, fellowship is a precious thing, and this morning we are together as one, but also with Christ in the midst of his people. And Lord, we want to celebrate that fact. We want to understand what that means, but also how that compels us this week to live, Father, to be known of God, to be called by him, to be summoned to serve. Lord, help us as we wrestle over big, big concepts. We don't want to misrepresent you. We don't want to be foggy in our own Christian walk. But Lord, help us to be faithful and clear to what your word says when it comes to sharing our faith. Bless the children, Lord, and the small ones, and we ask for your peace and help for those who look after them. And we ask, Lord, that here in this place, as we open your word, your Holy Spirit would enlighten its truth to us. We ask this for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we live in a world which is about choice, and the choice that you make, and the church, it seems to me, falls into that trap if we're not careful. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to accept Jesus, or are you going to reject Jesus? Incredible to think, actually, Paul in this chapter is flipping that whole thing on his head. The idea that we have the empowerment, the opportunity, the influence over our divine and eternal destiny to actually flick that switch and make that decision for ourselves is actually quite presumptuous, isn't it? Now, no one's saying that actually the gospel, as you read it and as you read the book of Acts and you see how people shared their faith, issued the challenge to people. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Others in the book of Acts, when these apostolic sermons are put down for us to learn from and probably model our own preaching on, there's no doubt there is a personal imperative. There is definitely that challenge that comes to my heart because of what I've heard. And I need to respond to that. But don't for a minute kid yourself to think that I'm choosing whether I become a Christian or not. That decision has been foreknown in eternity past. Paul talks about predestination. Those who are predestined either for life or death. And God, who's outside of time, who's not shocked, he's not learning things along the way, God knows all things, he's omniscient, as we say. God knows exactly those. He foreknows them, the Bible says. Those he foreknows will respond to Jesus, will ultimately be predestined for glory. And when that decision is made manifest in time, when that man in the Colston Hall thinks, do you know what? God's speaking to me. That's not his moment to choose. It's his moment to respond to the choice that's already been made. And I want you to think this morning, because as I said at the beginning, you put your hand up and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I want you to be challenged right to the core, actually. A lot of people go to church, you know. A lot of people who live good Christian lives. My job isn't to undermine that. But my job is to challenge that. So many Christian testimonies talk about the day I chose to give my life to Christ. I'm not knocking it, but I'm asking you to think about it. Has God really called you? Is your life so radically different because way back in eternity past and ultimately beckoning you is eternity in the future with heaven's reward, God chose you? And God isn't willing that any should perish. The Bible says that. God doesn't have favourites in that sense. But God does foreknow those who will react positively, and he knows those who will adamantly reject or resist the good news of Jesus. So, think about it. Work on your testimony. Stop telling people when you came to Christ and start telling them when Christ came to you and called you irresistibly, undeniably. God sovereignly working his purposes out in your life. Get God in your testimony and stop talking too much. It's important to use yourself as well. Personal examples are very important. But start making God and his work central to what he's still doing in your life when you share your faith. These verses summarise Romans 9, if you can summarise Romans 9. I told my brother what I was preaching on this week. He went, oh, that's one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, isn't it? Well, thanks, John. Yeah, that's the pep talk I needed. But it's a very difficult book, and don't get me wrong, whatever I say this morning is leading statements from my own study rather than things that you need to go away and talk about and think about for yourselves. But in other words, says Paul, it's not the natural children who are God's children. Talking about Israel, talking about that earthly lineage from Abraham and the promise to Abraham, that covenant-keeping God and his covenant-failing people, Israel, the people of God. Paul says, no, look, it's not just the natural bloodline we're talking about here, who are God's chosen people or children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The promise required faith from Abraham, didn't it? It lifted him out of his own ability, his own choice, if you like, and made him totally beholden to God. It's the promise. It's those children who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. It does not, later on in verse 16, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let's look at our testimonies. Let's look at what we say when we share our faith. And we talk very often about what I did or what I had to do or what I wanted. And that's great. But Paul says, no, it doesn't depend on what you were feeling at the time. You were responding to what God has done in Christ and what he is therefore calling you to respond to. So that's the kind of summary. It doesn't depend on us. It's not our choice. It's what God in his sovereign purpose is doing. Let's have a look at 3 points that try and make the point. In verses, one, you've got all these references in the beginning of this, in my notes. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you've got Paul's apostolic anguish. I've called it that because you get, in a sense, the kind of heart cry of the man. Firstly, he really talks about the strength of authority that has given him this message. I speak the truth in Christ. He's laying down something here, at the beginning of the chapter, because I can imagine people, maybe even like you this morning, going, what? You're saying pretty outrageous things here. Well, Paul is saying something really disempowering. We live in the age of empowerment, don't we, where you can go and you can choose and you are worth it. But actually what he says here, look, this is seriously God's truth. I'm not lying. You might not like what I'm going to say, but it's confirmed in my conscience in the Holy Spirit. This is apostolic authority Paul is bringing in. He's making sure that the Romans know this is God speaking. This is God's truth. And it's not just apostolic authority, it's apostolic anguish. Because he says, look, what I'm about to say is not necessarily easy for some of you churchgoers. Some of you people that think you're Christians because you made a choice. Well, maybe that choice was never yours to make. Maybe you're not saved at all. Putting words in Paul's mouth, but I'm trying to challenge you this morning to think, well, whether you've really heard God's call or whether you just come to church and choose to do things in a Christian way. God has called you. If you've been convicted of your sin, if you're aware of the burden of the cross, not only for Jesus, but for you, if you come to the table this morning and you see that these things really speak powerfully, not just of Jesus' experience, but of our own, then you get a little bit about what Paul's talking about. But if you're just sat in your Slaybrook seat because you've always sat there and you've always taken bread and wine and you think you're a Christian, well, maybe this morning Paul is saying, look, do you know what? You need to wake up. Has God really called you? Are you one of the elect? You will know. Probably, ironically, going back to that verse where I wonder what it looks like, your conscience will confirm it in the Holy Spirit. And this anguish comes out, not just the authority, look, what I'm saying is God's own truth, but I've got such anguish, such sorrow in my heart. Why, Paul? Well, we did a series, didn't we, at the beginning of the year, where Paul's great heart for the gospel came out. He longed to share his faith with others. That's a key, actually. That's a clue that you are a Christian. You can't just coast and leave it to certain few or occasionally kind of have a foray into faith. This is a key kind of aspect to being a Christian. I long to share my faith. In fact, look how far Paul is willing to go. I wish that I myself, in verse 3, were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Wow. So Paul is actually saying, I would rather, if they could be saved for heaven, go to hell. If it made the difference for the majority, I as the individual will be willing to give up my own salvation for the sake of Israel. Now that's the heart for the gospel, isn't it? That's someone who's saying, do you know what? It's not just about me. So much modern Christianity is about me, isn't it? Me and my blessings, me and my quiet time, me and my God. And yet here's Paul saying, do you know what? I'd give it all up. I'd give it all up if they came to faith in the good news of Jesus. I wish that I were cut off and cursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel. Do we have anything like that pang? Do we? I'm sure there's someone in your family, even if you come from a largely Christian family, who is currently on their way to hell, cursed. And they don't know the grace of God. They don't know the love of Jesus. They don't know what it is to be looking forward to eternity in heaven. They're looking forward to eternity in hell. Whatever that looks like, it's not nice. And it's irreversible. And do we have a pang, even remotely, like Paul's? And don't hide behind the fact that Paul is an apostle. And this is an apostolic man speaking with the apostolic anguish that I've mentioned. This is what a Christian really should feel. Really. When you realize how disempowered we are, how utterly beholden to God we are to become Christians, we should cry out to him, lay ourselves bare before him and say, God, save some. Do what you alone can do. Choose those. Make it known to us. Our job is to be faithful to the message. God's job is to save people. And Paul knows that, but even so, he's longing to see that level of breakout, gospel breakout, in Israel. And what he does, he talks about the people of Israel with this incredible pang, as well as this incredible authority for this hard truth he's sharing. He talks about the people of Israel. And from verse 4, down to the end of verse 5, we see what an incredible CV Israel has spiritually. And then we're going to make quite a devastating point at the end of it. Paul says, I long that these people were saved. I'd even give up my own salvation if they could see. After all, what have they seen, Paul? Well, let's have a look. Theirs is the adoption of sons. They are the people that God chose, aren't they? They're the light to the nations. Israel are that special covenant people that God chose. Incredible people. Privileged beyond my ability to understand. Out of all the nations, God selects Israel for his sovereign purposes. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. What an incredible thing that is. Taking us right back, isn't it, to the Shekinah glory. The presence of God. Tabernacle, temple, God among his people. They're the ones who had the divine glory. The covenants, the promises of God. The receiving of the law. Moses comes down. He doesn't just come down with a little bit of masonry in his hands. He comes down with the heart of God in his hands. Because God etched on those stones his longing for Israel to hear his law. Temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, those great men who stood four square for God in the hardship of someone like Job's life or Abraham's life. These great old worthies from the past. They're all from Israel. And from them, Paul leaves the best till last, is traced the human ancestry of Christ. If you thought the rest was pretty cool, this is the trump card. Jesus is an Israelite. Jesus comes from that bloodline. And it's the Israelites who have all these privileges before them. And yet, says Paul, it's not enough. It's not enough. God's faithful, verse 6. It's not as though God's word has failed. But the problem is, God is looking for more. God is making a point. Through all these stages and phases of national life that we read about in the Old Testament, God is revealing what he really requires of us. God is revealing what he's really like. God is showing us, ultimately in Jesus, and explanations like the book of Romans, beyond Jesus, what the gospel really is. What's the good news of God? Is it law? Is it covenant? Is it being a direct ancestor from the most famous Jew ever? No. It's being a family of faith. Some people think they're Christians because they come from Christian families. Some people think they're Christians because they go to church. Some people think they're Christians because they've seen God move in incredible ways around them, and maybe even for them. But that is not what Paul is saying here makes you a child of God. If the Israelites are floundering, then how much more so the rest of us? What Paul does is he makes this point very clearly with some examples of very famous Jewish people. Take a look at Isaac and Ishmael. Have a look at Abraham's kids. Abraham is the father of our faith. Abraham is the great man who spawned this nation. He's the one through whom all these blessings have come. Look at his kids. You've got Isaac, the child of promise, the child who couldn't possibly be born other than in a miraculous way. These are old people who had no children. They were totally reliant on God. It was about faith. It was about belief. It was about holding on to what God could do, not thinking I can do it. Back to our original introduction, aren't we? It's not my choices, Abraham. It's what God's choosing to do. And you are totally dependent on God. So what does Abraham do? He goes off and has a child by his maidservant, doesn't he? And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And we have problems that are historical and ongoing. And there are so many issues bound up with Abraham's own intervention into God's sovereign purposes. He wasn't holding on to God's promise. He was trying to create an heir out of his own strength. It's the children of promise, Abraham. They're the ones who are the people of God. This is what God is looking for. Faith and obedience in what God can do. Yeah, but they had different parents, didn't they? There's a different woman involved. Well, let's have a look at Isaac and Rebekah. Before the twins that they had were born, before they'd done anything good or bad even, here's one of the key verses in verse 11. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. So these are the same parents. These children haven't even done anything yet. They haven't had a chance to show faith in their own right. They're in the womb, and God is already showing that his purpose as an election is to choose one over the other. This incredible nation, these incredible people. And yet Paul is saying at the beginning, like, I'm not telling you a lie. I'm revealing what God is really doing in the gospel. He's choosing. We, like Abraham, cannot make it happen. We are totally beholden on God to be a family of faith. God is at work. We cannot influence his choice. Doesn't matter how privileged we are. Doesn't matter how much is there in the backstory, the CV. This is totally the wrong emphasis. And Israel, to that point and this point, still make that mistake. God is not looking for those who've got a national heritage or a certain bloodline. He's looking for a people of faith. The purpose of God takes us deeper into this argument. And these are things, as I say, we'll unpack more later. God's purpose is verse 11, in election. What does it mean? What is this all about? Well, Paul goes on and talks more, doesn't he? He's talked about Abraham and his two children, the way they became his children. One was the child of faith, one was the child of Abraham's own intention. Isaac's kids come into the picture to prove that it's not just about your faith or the way you live. It's about God choosing in election one that he loves and the other he hates. And then we get the example of Pharaoh, don't we? And Pharaoh's own heart there prior to the Exodus was really under the spotlight, wasn't it? What should we say, says Paul in verse 14? Is God unjust? Well, you think so, wouldn't you? I mean, why is it unfair? Poor old Esau, what did he do? He's stuck in the womb, he hasn't even done anything yet, and God hates him. And Jacob, who's equally helpless, he's still waiting to be born, everyone says God loves him. Is God unjust? Well, this is where I think we really struggle. And this is where we need to be very careful. And this is where we need to acknowledge how small we are and how great God is. He says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then we put that key verse up, don't we, in verse 16. None of this depends on what you do or desire. It's a message of mercy. The purpose of God is a message of mercy. Now, we quite often focus on the grace of God in the gospel. Grace is a lovely word, isn't it? We've got that lovely hymn, we've got the lovely story behind the hymn. We love talking about the grace of God, and rightly so. It's the New Testament principle. The mercy of God, not getting what we do deserve, is being established here. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that incredible, compelling gift that Calvary bestows on everyone who's called of God to take Jesus as their Saviour. That's beautiful. We don't deserve it, but we get it. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And that's not very PC these days. Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God. Pharaoh hardens in his own heart, of course. Pharaoh makes his choice. Because bear in mind, whenever we're talking about the purposes of God, there's the kind of eternal aspect to it, what God is doing, but it inevitably has to be worked out on earth, and everyone has to make a choice. That's why I'm saying it doesn't cancel out our choice, but actually it's not our choice to make. it's the flip side of the same coin. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it's God who's hardened it. God is the man who's working his purposes out. I raised you for this very purpose, Pharaoh. You might think you're the big cheese. Moses is grovelling in front of the powerful Pharaoh, but I'm going to display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God, look at verse 18, has mercy on whom he has mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. This is not some kind of blasé God in heaven. This is not some sort of ambivalent approach from God's point of view. God looks at Pharaoh. He gives Pharaoh chance after chance, doesn't he? He gives people chance after chance. Some people reject the gospel for years, and God bears with them, and eventually he calls them, and they understand that they've been called by God. So it's not as though God is impatient or has favourites, but ultimately it's God's prerogative. So when we put on an event here as a church, or when we think about how we're going to present the gospel, ultimately all we're doing is acknowledging that it's God's prerogative to save. We've got to be faithful with the message we're given, but God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. In other words, he will relent that judgment on those who pass from judgment to life by becoming a Christian. And let's put the emphasis again on verse 22. What if God, choosing to make show his wrath and make his power known, excuse me, I'm croaky today, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? You see, we think sometimes God is unfair. We think that when we talk about these things, it's not right. And why would God be like that? Actually, what we fail to see is the seriousness of our sin. Sin, which is a word that's almost been lifted out of the gospel. Sin is the offence to God that Romans has been establishing from chapter 1. God abhors sin. It defiles his name. It drags him down. It's a complete anathema to everything he's about. For God is light. He is holy. No darkness can dwell in God Almighty, the Bible says. So, is God having favourites here? Are some people getting what they don't deserve and others being... None of us deserve it. That's the point. We're all objects of wrath. I can't imagine we're going to get a banner made up and put that outside and invite the objects of wrath to come in so that we can tell them about the good news of Jesus. But effectively, if we lose sight of that fact, then we are likely to dilute our gospel. Okay? I'm talking only this morning about people we're witnessing to, even in this church at the moment. And unless we establish some of these facts and our need of salvation, then it's just another choice. If Jesus loves me, great. Thanks, Jesus. But if I'm an object of wrath and God in his mercy is going to allow that wrath to be staved off from my account and put onto Jesus' account, that's good news, isn't it? Let's put the love of God out there and the grace of God out there and let's celebrate them to the day we die, but let's never lose sight of why God had to show mercy. That's what the cross is. It's the mercy of God. The wrath of God is poured out on one who doesn't deserve it, so that those who do can pass from it into peace with God and salvation. So actually it is good news. It's not God being fickle. It's not God being unfair. It's not us on earth like a spoilt teenager going, oh, why'd you ever make me? What does Paul say? Does not the potter have the right, verse 21, to make out of the same clay lumps for noble and for common use, noble purposes and common use? God can do what he wants. We have no right to dictate to God. We can't tell God he's unfair because why shouldn't I go to heaven? You've got no right to go to heaven. No one in this room's got a right to go to heaven. Chris said that earlier when we took bread and wine. We're objects of wrath. And our sin is serious, which is why it cost Jesus his life. So, this is not by any means solving all the questions, but it's trying to get God back at the centre of his gospel, taking it away from a human way of presenting gospel and the choice we make, and putting the choice back on God, who with his foreknowledge chooses some for wrath, which is perfectly fair and right and in keeping with our sinful condition. There's nothing unjust about it. But somehow in his mercy, those who would respond in time to that incredible message, he allows to pass from death to life. The last thing then this morning takes us irresistibly to the top of the pyramid. Paul's been laying foundations in this chapter, broad bases that get closer and closer to what this is really about. This chapter is about the people of Israel. But who are Israel? The real Israel are the people who respond by faith. Nothing to do with your heritage. Nothing to do with geographical or racial boundaries. The real people of God are spiritual Israel. The purpose of God is a message of mercy. We don't deserve it, but we get it anyway. No one has the right to say God is unfair because God is working his sovereign purpose out in our lives. And thank God I'm saved. Doesn't it sort of almost bring you back an appreciation of why you're saved? To hear some of this truth. We deserve wrath, but we're not under wrath. We are living in the day of grace. And why are we there? Because of the promise of Christ. This stumbling block saviour that we read about at the end of the chapter. Excuse me. Paul kind of brings his equation to the end in verse 30. What should we say then? Let's draw all this together. Ending his talk as I'm ending mine. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, not the people of God, not the chosen royal nation, they'd obtained it. A righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, is nowhere near it. They haven't attained it. Because they pursued it
not by faith, but as if it were by works.
Their own choice, their own efforts, the gospel that some people still preach. What are you going to do with Jesus? It's nothing to do with what you're going to do with Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for you, and whether you are going to hear in your life the call of God to respond to that.
You see, we're back in the Colston Hall as we finish. We're back in Tom Rees's meeting, way back there in the 50s, when that man stood on that platform and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified.
And two of my dad's workmates were sat there and they thought they were making choices, but God in his mercy was choosing to show one just what it is that Christ has done. The other was not having a bar of it. Jesus is the stumbling block, as well as the Saviour. And ultimately, whatever people's opinion about Christianity or church, everything ultimately comes down to Jesus. It's all about him. Every single person who's ever lived, one day will stand before him. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. How often do we preach that? How often do we celebrate the fact that Jesus actually does divide the sheep and the goats? That Jesus is not grey, like so much of our evangelicalism is these days. Jesus is foursquare who he says he is. And some people don't want it. And that's as much a decision for Christ as anything else. They've made their choice about Jesus. They've chosen to reject him. They can't accept his claims. They don't understand how God could be like. They don't get it. But they were never meant to get it. But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So one guy sits in the Colston Hall and he thinks, oh, this Jesus stuff, oh, for goodness sake. What time does this finish? And the other person's whole life is being transformed by the Holy Spirit's conviction of their sin and God's mercy and God's sovereign choice. What, really? You've chosen me? How can I resist? And he comes to the front of that building and he gives his life to Christ, who's already chosen him before the foundation of the world. It's a mystery, isn't it? Not easy. But those who God calls in Christ will never be put to shame. God in his mercy has dealt with their sin. God has chosen. I don't know why. I don't know how. And I'm the preacher. But we have to accept the mystery of God's sovereign purpose. Don't try and get into the mind of God. Who are you, says Paul, but accept it, celebrate it. And if God is calling you this morning, don't ignore it. Let's pray. Father, sometimes scripture speaks and sermons are given and everyone gets fired up, everyone gets excited. We like what we hear, or we aspire to what we hear. And sometimes, Father, we have to fall back like Paul did on this apostolic authority. I'm saying what is true, says Paul. It's hard to hear, but God chooses some and not others. Father, thank you that we don't know who those people are. Thank you that we have been given a gospel call to share our faith with everyone. Thank you, Father, it's not up to us who we can and cannot witness to. It's not a question of picking and choosing. Father, you are the God who knows, who foreknows those who will be saved. And that is incredible. And Father, we're grateful for your mercy this morning. We're grateful that for some incredible, inexplicable reason you've chosen us. You have called us. The time in our lives when we remember that undeniable, unmistakable, irresistible voice of God calling us to Christ for ourselves. Father, I'm so grateful for my salvation. Forgive me when I limit it. Forgive me when I almost humanize it. Forgive me when I misrepresent it, Lord. Help me to come back again. Help us all to the fact that you are the sovereign God and it's your purpose in your grace and mercy to call those to Christ whom you are saving. Father, give us a heart for the lost. We don't know who it is that you are calling, but you are calling us to share our faith with them. So, Father, in real reverence, and I trust this morning, a spirit of true contrition, we will come before you now in prayer and thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.